We cannot get through the book of Nehemiah and learn so many things without learning about the subject of prayer. And when it comes to prayer, not only do we need to pray, we need to practice prayer. There's something about prayer the devil absolutely hates, and he'll do everything he can to keep us from doing it. There's actually a pattern found in this chapter for prayer, and one that I've used for many years. And so we're going to be talking about that, the pattern of prayer.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Would you take your Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah and the 9th chapter, Nehemiah chapter 9. This is a book about a leader. Not any kind of a leader, but a servant leader. And a leader who is a servant is not too high and mighty to pick up a trowel as well as a sword, though he's the governor of the land, and that's Nehemiah. He was that kind of person. The job was to rebuild the city wall of ancient Jerusalem. Part of that wall is still there to this day. And it only took him 52 days, less than 2 months, to actually construct this wall. And afterwards, well, they have a festival. A Jewish festival, but it's really a revival. And a revival breaks out because, well, there was a bigger picture at hand here than just building a wall. It was restoring something they had lost years earlier, decades earlier, and that was their worship of God. And so they're getting their priorities in order here, getting them straight. And as we look back at something that took place in the Old Testament, we can bring it up to the 21st century and make it contemporary for us and learn some things from it as we've studied this book chapter by chapter and verse by verse. So we're in chapter 9 today, and we're going to look at the first 6 verses here and then a little more. Nehemiah 9:1 says, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and with earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites," and it rattles off 8 men here, mentions they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, and it mentions 8 men again, not all the same ones though, but they said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." Now skip down to verse 32 if you would. "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit thou art just and all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turn they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." Now, we didn't read the whole chapter here. It actually goes into chapter 10. But this is the longest prayer found in the Bible. There are long prayers in the Bible. David did some long prayers. Solomon, boy, the day of the dedication of that temple. He prayed a long prayer. But you just were in the chapter that contains the longest prayer in the entire Bible. And we cannot get through the book of Nehemiah and learn so many things without learning about the subject of prayer. There's actually a pattern found in this chapter for prayer, and one that I've used for many years. And so we're going to be talking about that, the pattern of prayer. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to help us now as we look into this grand book once again, to learn some things about a very important aspect of the Christian life, and that is our prayer life. Help us now, dear Lord, to listen carefully, that we might be people of God who are people of prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I receive a lot of emails from folks, and I can go for lunch and come back when there's dozens of emails. I received an email recently from a person who's relatively new in this church, probably sitting here today. And they said, Pastor, I really want to become a better prayer. Have you ever preached a message on prayer? Well, I've preached plenty of messages on prayer, but there was one that came to mind that really would address his question, and that is, how do you pray? How do you pray? And I said, you need to get a hold of our media lady, and I think there's a message I did years ago in probably the first building, if not the second building we're in, on how to spend 30 minutes with God. And I talked about doing this for 5 minutes and that for 5 minutes and another thing for 5 minutes and then praying the last 15 minutes in a particular way. There's really a formula that I've used for years, and it's a biblical one. It's found in the Bible. It's found in this chapter. And when it comes to prayer, not only do we need to pray, but we need more than a formula. We need to practice prayer. It's probably the hardest thing that most Christians do. It's the hardest thing that I do. I'll just be honest with you there. You know, it's hard preparing messages, and I spend hours and hours, probably on the average about 8 hours on every message at least. But there's something harder than preparing for a message, and that's praying. You know, planning buildings takes a lot of time. And I've spent hundreds of hours over the years planning them, and thousands actually in the construction of them. But there's something harder for me than working on a building project. There's something harder for me than counseling. There's something harder for me than administrating. There's something harder for me than going out on visitation. There's something harder for me than preaching and teaching. There's something harder for me than overseeing a radio station or a Bible college or a Faith for Life newspaper or anything else. It's praying. There's something about prayer the devil absolutely hates. And he'll do everything he can to keep us from doing it. Now, I don't find it easy to eat right. Do you? And I don't find it easy to exercise. Do you? But I do those things. And the Bible says a lot about living a holy life, but that's not easy either. But anything else probably is easier than this business of disciplined prayer. And when I hear somebody talk about the ease of prayer, I think to myself, incredible, incredible. I have seldom met anyone who is a natural prayer. Anyone, or anyone for that matter, who's satisfied with their prayer life. We struggle with focusing while we pray, do we not? And we struggle with wanting to get our prayers answered, because there's something about prayer that's not easy. In fact, in Matthew 26:41, Jesus told his disciples, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He's talking at that time to the greatest Christians upon the face of the earth, and they're struggling with praying. And if you remember the story, they bombed out that night, didn't they? They failed miserably in praying. And he said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." Well, whose temptation? The devil's. Satan will fight you tooth and nail when you don your knees. And those apostles couldn't keep their eyes open for anything that night. It was nearly impossible because Satan, the Sandman, had come upon them and knocked them out. Now, I say all this not to discourage us, but to just let us know it's not easy to pray. But at the same time, there is no excuse for not praying. And it doesn't mean that we give up on praying. It's a battle. It's work. We read in Colossians 4:12, laboring fervently for you in prayers. Laboring. Notice that word there in the Greek. Let me give you the Greek word for it. It's agonid zomahi. Agonid. What word sounds like agonid? How about agonizing or agony? And really, that's the root word here. It's an agonizing. It's a laboring fervently in prayer. In James 5:16, it says, "Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That effectual fervent actually is one Greek phrase, and it comes from the Greek word energeo. Energeo. Now, what word do we get from energeo? Energy. It's saying that the energized, effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so it's talking here about the labor of prayer, the energy of prayer, the agony of prayer, the pattern of prayer in this chapter. The Jewish people were serious about prayer. I believe the people of Fargo Baptist Church in the 21st century ought to be serious about prayer. And so we find here a prayer that we can look at and learn from. And as I said a moment ago, it's the longest prayer in the whole Bible. Longer than that long prayer that Solomon prayed. I think it was 1 Kings 8 at the day of the dedication of the temple. Longer than a lot of those prayers that David prayed. But it's a pattern of prayer, and I find here actually four parts to prayer. Let's look at them. First of all, I find here the admitting penance. The admitting penance here. There's a confession of sin here, an admitting of sin. And beginning in verse 1, notice it says, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and with earth upon them." So we get a hint of what's going on here, the mood they were in. "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed," notice that word, "and worshiped the Lord their God." Here they are in great humility, and they're confessing and admitting and having a penitent attitude about their sin. In fact, if you look in the previous chapter, in the same context, in Nehemiah chapter 8, notice in verse number 9, it says, "Then Nehemiah," which is the Tirshatha, or governor, "and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Notice the great humility here. There's repentance, there's contrition, there's confession. And in fact, in verse 1, it mentions there's sackcloth and ashes and earth upon their head. And if you're a new student of the Bible and you see that, you go, huh? What's going on here? Maybe if you've even been saved a while, you say, what was that custom all about? Well, the Jews had a number of customs and a number of emotionally outward ways of showing what was taking place inwardly. When they were mourning, they would rend their garments, which means they would tear them. They'd actually tear their cloth there. They would sit in ashes. They would actually fast and afflict themselves, and they would do these things. They'd just kind of get away. They didn't eat, didn't want to be distracted with a meal, preparing it, cleaning it up, none of that. And so they put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a very coarse garment. It was actually very uncomfortable and very ugly. It was made of goat's hair. And they would put on this sackcloth here as a sign of deep mourning and grief and humiliation. And then they would put dirt on their head, which really sounds odd, but this is what they would do to really identify with something lowly, like dirt. And they would put that dirt on themselves. And then they would sit in ashes quite often. And that was their getting as close to what they would be in the future when they died, because from ashes they would come and they would return. And so they were getting as close to death as possible by doing these things symbolically. And we find Job doing this. Remember that? And his four friends who joined him there. And we find also Mordecai, when that decree was made to destroy the Jewish nation, Mordecai did this kind of stuff. And we find out that there were others who did it as well in the Bible. I think Daniel did it before he went into his prayer of interceding for the Jewish people here. And so we find that this sackcloth and this ashes is found throughout the Bible. In fact, Jesus, even in Matthew 11:21, said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So this was nothing new to the Jewish people here. It was really step one in the pattern of prayer. And it was this admitting their sin and this repentance and this confession and this getting right with God. Now, may I say to us today that prayer is really a waste of time if there's sin there, first of all. The first step in praying needs to be to get rid of that sin in the life, because sin hinders answered prayer. I think of King Saul, who sought God after he had sinned and had disobeyed God. And we find out that in 1 Samuel 28:6 it says, "And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not." What was the problem? Well, rebellion and disobedience. You know, even hidden sin of the heart will keep our prayers from being answered. We find in Psalm 66:18, the psalmist said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Is there any hidden sins of the heart today in your life? Is there any bitterness there? Is there any unforgiveness there? Is there something that you're harboring or I'm harboring that would put a wall or a wedge between us and our God and keep our prayers from being answered here? Years ago, D.L. Moody, who was a great evangelist in the late 1800s, was in a certain Midwestern town, and he was having a meeting there, and there were a lot of different preachers from that area who had gathered together and were having this meeting, and one preacher in particular had headed it up and invited Mr. Moody there. Well, Mr. Moody and Mr. Sankey, his song leader, described afterwards the agony of no movement of God. Night after night, they were singing and preaching, and nobody was getting saved, and the Spirit of God was dead there. And finally, they got together, and they prayed collectively, and the Lord laid upon their heart that maybe there was some unconfessed sin somewhere amongst these people there of that particular town. And there was a reason their prayers were not being answered. And Mr. Moody got up the next night and he said, "Folks, the Lord has laid down my heart that somebody here has a horrible spirit of unforgiveness." And he's going on, he was describing that bitterness. And the head preacher, the whole thing, stood up and walked off the platform. Later on, found out he went to seek out somebody that he'd been harboring a grudge toward for some time, which was squelching the Spirit of God from working in that meeting there. And Mr. Moody said after that man got right, it was just like the heavens opened up and the Spirit of God fell and somebody flipped a switch and it was like night and day. The psalmist said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And there is nothing in this world worth hanging on to that would hinder us from having our prayers answered plain and simply here. How about rebellion? How about rejection of the truth? If there's something the Lord has shown you and you have refused to submit to the Lord in that area and dug in those heels, that'll keep the prayers from being answered. In Proverbs 28:9, it says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law," and that's this book, "even his prayer shall be abomination." Notice, if there's something God has shown us through the preaching, through our reading, and we've hardened our heart and said, "No, I won't submit in this particular area," it says even that the prayer of that person shall be an abomination. How about stubbornness? Stubbornness. Zechariah 7:13 says, "Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and that as God cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts." Somebody was stubborn. God was reaching out to them, and they were stiff-arming him. And now God puts the shoe on the other foot and says, "Okay, now when you cry out to me, you are stubborn, I'm not going to answer you." How about self-indulgence? James 4:3 says, "Ye ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." Those things that we ask for, is it self-indulgence? Is it all about me? Are we praying in the wrong way? Now, the Jewish people were guilty of all these things, but we're not talking about them right now. We're talking about us. Are we guilty of some of these things, and are these things hindrances to us having our prayers answered? We find here this admitting penance, this penitent attitude here. In fact, notice in verse number 16 of this chapter, I was just looking at this, they admit it. Nehemiah 9:16, it says, "But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks, and hearken not to thy commandments, and refuse to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks." Notice that. Hardened their necks, and in the rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. They're admitting their sin here. They're saying, "We're guilty." Notice verse 26. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought," or worked, "great provocations." They're admitting it here. They're coming clean, not holding anything back. They're being honest and being transparent and saying, "We have sinned." They're in sackcloth, they're in ashes, there's dust on their head. All their body language tells that they are admitting in a penitent attitude that they are ready to do business with God here. And so step one, as you approach God to pray before Him daily, have that time of confession. But secondly, we see after they're admitting penance, we see their adoring praise. Their adoring praise. There's only one person in my life I've ever known that had the name Adorine. my mother. Never ever heard that name before or since. She's adoring the Lord right now. She got saved in the 11th hour of her life. But what does it mean to adore? This adoring praise. Well, I'm talking about a worship. And as we approach the Lord, there ought not only be a time of confession, but there ought to be a time of worship, of telling God how great He is. I think the very first mention of this in the Bible is found in Genesis 4:26, where it says, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And it's talking there about worship. It's talking there about praise. Well, notice after they confess their sin in the first three verses here, they worship. In the last part of verse number 3, it says they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites. It mentioned those eight guys and how they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Mentions eight guys again in verse 5, which said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." They're praising the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord. Now, praise and worship has been grossly distorted in this day and age in which we live, has it not? If you know what I'm talking about here. And it's been coming for a long time. I was actually on deputation back in 1986, raising prayer support and financial support to come here and start the work. And we were in a church in Springfield, Missouri, probably about October, November of 1986. And only my wife would remember this. But we kind of had our first praise and worship experience, and I didn't care for it at all. The guy who came out, the song leader, kind of just slithered out and talked about how much money his parents spent on voice lessons for him and how he's trained for years to have a voice like this. And basically, as he is performing, in which that basically was what he was doing, he was glorifying himself and bringing attention to himself and honoring himself. But what is praise? Praise is leaving self totally out of the way, out of the picture, and focusing on God, being totally preoccupied with God. It's not about us at all. It is about Him. And in these verses here that we look at, there's very little mention of man whatsoever here. Notice in verse 5, it mentions these fellows here, which said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Notice some key things here in these verses. First of all, the word forever. Not just on Sunday morning, not just when we're having a good time in life, but verse 5 says forever. And then it says, "thy glorious name." The glorious name of God. What a study the names of God are. Adonai and Jehovah and Elohim and Yahweh. And blessed be His glorious name. It says forever and ever. In Deuteronomy 28:58, Moses says, "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God." And the caps are not mine. They're found in the Bible for emphasis, because that's how Moses said it there. The glorious and fearful name of the Jehovah, the Lord thy God. Then in verse 6, goes on and says, "Thou, even thou art Lord," all in caps, that's Jehovah again, "alone." Notice there's nobody in competition with God, on center stage with Him, that is worthy to even share the limelight with Him. He is Lord alone, it says. It goes on, "And thou hast made heaven and the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein." Notice, You've made all things. No question about that. We don't believe in evolution around here. We believe in a creator in the biblical account of creation. And the Bible repeats it over and over again, tucked away in little passages like this, that God made it all. But He didn't just make it all. Notice it goes on in verse 6. It says, "And thou preservest them all." The Bible tells us that God not only made it, but we often forget this, that He is preserving it. He is controlling it. What is it that keeps Halley's Comet from smashing into some distant planet out there? And in that rotation where it comes around every several decades, and what keeps all those celestial bodies in the circulations and the distances and all those things that they're in? God does. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, who upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice, tucked away there, we find out that Christ is upholding all things. That's what sets him in a category all by himself. Now notice in verse number 6, it also mentions all the hosts of heaven. All the hosts of heaven worshipeth thee. There's that worship again. Have you ever read recently Revelation 4 and 5? A heavenly scene of what's taking place up there in glory right now and all that worship that's going on to the Lord. I think we ought to do it every day as we prime ourselves for prayer. Have that time of confession first, but then that time of worship. Doesn't have to be but several minutes, few minutes. But practice now what we're going to be doing forever in heaven, basically. And by the way, if you are saved, we ought to be boning up for eternity all the time down here, getting ready for what we're going to do up there. You know, we talk a lot about prayer warriors. I don't know if I've met many prayer warriors. I think I could count them on one hand with fingers left over. But we need some praise warriors as well. And we find out they're praising the Lord. They're worshiping. God cannot be overly elevated and exalted too highly. He's the highest. There is nobody that can promote him. There is nobody that can demote him. And if every man on the earth were an atheist, wouldn't hurt him a bit. He wouldn't stop being Lord. He'd be as high as ever. And to doubt him basically takes nothing away from him. He is still God. And I'm not trying to hurt our egos here today, but we are basically honored for the privilege of worshiping him. And if we dropped off the face of the earth tomorrow, God would still go on, basically. And so we find part two of our prayer ought to be that adoring praise. But thirdly, in praying, there ought to be that appreciative pondering, or that time of thanksgiving, that time of being thankful to the Lord. Now the psalmist said in Psalm 103:1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." You know, we always talk about God blessing us. God bless me, bless this, bless that. But how about us blessing God? And that means thanking God, being grateful for his benefits. Notice these people here in Nehemiah 9 do that. In verse 7, they say, "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham." Now, what they're going to be doing here, just so I can tell you, is thanking God for his past blessings. They're going to be taking a look backward here and very systematically and logically thanking God for the past history of the Jewish people. And they start with the first Jew, naturally, Abraham. And they're talking about what God did for Abraham. And they cover all that in the book of Genesis, basically, real quickly. And then they systematically move into Exodus. Notice in verse 9, "And didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea." So now they're talking about Moses, and they're talking about that Red Sea experience. And there's this appreciative pondering going on here. They're looking back, and they're thanking God for all his goodness here. They're reflecting. That's something we need to do. You know, whenever I get a little bit down in the dumps, I ponder the history of this church. And I look back and I thank God for what he has brought us through. That's what the Jewish people are doing here. If you look at these verses, in verse 9, he talks about the Exodus there. He mentions Pharaoh in verse number 10. He talks about that pillar of cloud and fire in verse number 12. Refers to Mount Sinai in verse number 13. The commandments given in the following verses, how they lacked neither hunger neither hunger for lack of bread, because God gave them that manna and so on and so forth in the wilderness. They talked about how they provoked God to wrath through the calf and all those other things there. And they're basically taking their way through the Pentateuch. And they're talking about God's goodness to them up till verse number 21, where it mentions 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing, and so on and so forth. And they finish with the Torah there, if you will. Then they shift gears. In verse number 31, notice as they go on and they talk about, or verse 23, I'm sorry, it says, "Their children also multipliedest thou as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land." concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. Now they're talking about the days of Joshua there. And they go on and mention how they subdued kings in verse number 24. Verse 25, they took this beautiful land and they took it over for themselves. And then in verse 26, see if you can recognize where they were in this part of the prayer. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them, to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocation. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vex them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And this pattern actually is found in the book of Judges, where you find about a dozen judges who kept delivering the Jewish people from their oppression due to their sin. I think there's about seven cycles there in all, where the Jews fell into sin, God judged them, they cried out in repentance, and God raised up a deliverer. And so they're rehearsing all that, and you'd miss that unless it was really pointed out. But now notice in verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them by thy Spirit and thy prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Well, now they're in Kings and Chronicles here, and talking about when they finally went over the edge there. But the point is, God never gave up on them. And that's what they're reflecting upon here. When is the last time you and I backed up and just took a look at God's goodness over the years, even though we stumbled and fell, but God was merciful to us at that time? We need those times of reflection, those appreciative ponderings where we look back and realize how good God has been to us. You know, every so often I'll think about the night I got saved, and I'll think about how that fall God called me to preach, and how God gave me a good wife, and God gave us a son there in our early marriage days, and we went on deputation, and we came to town here, and we lived in the little brick building on the corner down in the basement, and from there we got a little 500 square foot house with no basement over in Dilworth, and fixed that up, and in those days I was making $500 a month, and I needed to raise up to $800 a month to afford that house. And then how in 1990 we built the first church building and worked day and night on it for months on end until we dedicated it. And I just go through all that, and I'm telling you, it's so wonderful because you just want to thank God for it all. In Luke 12:34, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And the reason we're not thankful is because our heart's not there. We haven't spent that time thanking and thinking and pondering in an appreciative attitude. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Suddenly you'll have this full heart of gratitude. But really, so many of us lack that. And certainly our society lacks that, does it not? Being unthankful is a sign of the times. Did you know that? You know, we can talk about the heresy out there and the false doctrine and the apostasy and the scoffers and the sexual perversion and all that we're living in this day and age. But did you know that being unthankful is really one of the key indicators that Christ is coming soon? We read in 2 Timothy 3:1 that in the last days, men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Notice this one: unthankful, unholy. And it's characteristic of the gimme, 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 gimme day and age in which we live. We need to take time for reflection as God's people and talk about the goodness of God in our lives. Maybe at a singles activity or a classics activity, or we do this at the beginning of my Sunday school class. We ask who has a blessing to share. And that is good, because we need to take that time. We don't reflect enough, and as a result, we don't thank enough. So the Jewish people did that. And when we pray every day, we ought to first of all have that time of confession, that time of worship, that time of thanksgiving, that appreciative pondering, and then finally it's time for that appealing petition. And we haven't prayed yet up to this point. Now it's time to ask, because that's what the word prayer means. Ask. In James 4:2, God says, "You have not because you ask not." That's the bottom line. We just don't pray. We just don't ask. What would you think of a man who had $1 billion in the bank, and every day he just withdrew a penny every day? You'd say, "Wow, that doesn't make any sense to me." Well, that's the bottom line when it comes to asking. I mean, we have a fabulously wealthy Heavenly Father, but we are asking for pennies. We're guilty. Now, may I ask you if you are satisfied with your prayer life? Don't raise your hand. Don't answer. But are you honestly satisfied with your prayer life? May I ask you if you take prayer requests, and I take prayer requests, seriously? When somebody comes up and says, I've got an aunt dying of cancer, or my neighbor is lost, or whatever it might be, do we take those prayer requests seriously? Thirdly, do we pray in faith? That is, believing. Because in 1 Timothy 2:8, the apostle says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You have not because you ask not, and you ask amiss, that is, wishy-washy, doubting. And we are to pray everywhere without doubting. May I ask you that if you were to stand up and give several things, let's just say five things that you are seriously praying for right now, currently praying for, could you rattle off those five things? Could you say, I'm praying for this, 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 and that, and so on and so forth? Now, if you've answered yes to all of these things, you ought to be up here preaching right now, okay? Because I honestly think there are very few people that could be honest and say, yes, I answered yes to all of them. You know, we can take a good look at the external and look spiritual, but it can be a facade if we're really not people of prayer on the inside. And if the truth were known, would we be embarrassed at how little we honestly pray if the story were told? Well, these Jews here, they had admitting penance, they had adoring praise, they had appreciative pondering, and now it's time for their appealing petition, and it's real simple. Look in verse 32. They're ready to ask. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible, that word means awesome God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, here's their request, their petition simply is, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all the people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. In other words, Lord, we're just going to be brutally honest. We've said everything we've said up to this point to just ask you one thing. Don't take it as a little thing, what we're going through right now. Now, you look at that, and you say, man, that's kind of a bold statement to ask. They're saying, do you know how much we're suffering down here, Lord? That's the bottom line. Imagine being that candid with God. Abraham was. Abraham was very candid with God when he pleaded for the life of Lot and his wife and their daughters and God not to destroy Sodom. I think Jacob was very candid with God when he said, I won't let you go except you bless me. Very forthright with God. I think Jabez was very forthright with his petition to God. I think Elijah was very forthright when he asked for that drought. I think Elisha really was bold when he asked for a double portion of the spirit that Elijah had. But these were prayer requests here. And the Jewish people have a very, very bold prayer request when they say, do you realize how much we're suffering down here? God, don't take this lightly. That's all they're saying. This isn't some insignificant thing here. Please get involved in this. Lord, we need you. That's the bottom line. That's what they're saying. You know, maybe you've come here today and you have a heavy burden on your heart and you just don't know how to ask God to help you with it. In Psalm 55:22, it says, cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Notice, cast thy burden upon the Lord. That word burden there is a very, very interesting word in the Hebrew. Yehab is the word. And it simply means that which is given by providence. This burden was given by God, by sovereignty. It's something given by God. In other words, what God gives us. This burden comes from God, or at least God allows it into our lives. It really will transform the way we look at life when we realize God allows these things, these unpleasant situations, this stuff, if you will, into our lives. Bottom line. Now, I'm talking about things we didn't cause. We bring a lot upon ourselves. But if you have somebody who's unbearable, or if you own something that's uncooperative, or some kind of financial reversal, and this is coming into your life, it's a yehab. God gave it. God gave it. And he tells us here to cast it back upon the Lord. If it came from God, it'll fit right back on him, right? And the psalmist is saying, cast thy burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer or allow the righteous to be moved. You know, we often contemplate quitting, and we worry and we get irritable and all that kind of thing. We ought to cast that burden back upon God. We ought to take it to God in prayer, go to Him in prayer. In verse 34, these Jews say, "Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them." They go on and admit, "We blew it." And as a result, at the end of verse 37, they say, "We are in great distress." God, we're in great distress. Don't take it lightly. That's what they're saying in a nutshell. By the way, a real friend will never take another person's burdens lightly. You know, I get emails and I get phone calls and they're sad and people are suffering all over the place, and you try and empathize with them, don't you? That's what they're saying. Lord, feel like we feel here a little bit. Then it's interesting, the last part of verse 38. Well, verse 38 says, "Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it." Lord, we're making a covenant with you. They pledged themselves to be faithful. They said they would not wander. Notice verse 10 is full of names. Full of names for 27 verses. These are people that signed this covenant and made some promises and said, "Lord, we are not going to marry unsaved spouses. We are going to honor the Lord's day. We are going to honor the house of God. We are going to tithe. We're going to attend services. We're going to serve." And here they sign their names and affix it like a declaration of independence. They make a solemn promise written on their knees and say, "Lord, you can hold us to this." Have we ever done that? You ever said, "Lord, I promise that if you do this and this, I'm going to do that and that." We got to be careful with that. I've heard some people make some promises and kind of foxhole conversion type things and not really keep their word. Kind of in the heart of emotionalism with their back to the wall, they promise God they'll do something. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." Bottom line. We got to be careful about crying uncle and talking big, all those kind of things here. Well, in a nutshell, when we pray, there ought to be that confession time or that admitting penance, that adoring praise, that appreciative pondering, and then finally, we can make that appealing petition. This is just kind of a very practical nut and bolts way of praying. And the apostles did say of all things, "Lord, teach us how to pray. We've heard you preach, but teach us how to pray. Lord, we've seen you perform miracles, but teach us how to pray." How do you pray? How do we pray? We find something very refreshing in this chapter, don't we? It kind of breaks the mold and the cliche of so much prayer of, you know, "Bless me, Lord, and lead me here, and bless the missionaries," you know, and all those things we just kind of just throw out there, and we really don't mean. We find these folks not beating around the bush. They cut to the chase, and they get to the issue, and they say, "Lord, this is what we want." Prayer. You know, it doesn't have to be some lengthy, long thing like this prayer. It can be very simple. I find a fella in the Bible hanging on a cross, dying and going to hell, being crucified next to the creator of the universe. And he simply says, "Lord, remember me this day when thou comest into thy kingdom." That simple prayer got that man saved. I find another illustration told by Jesus Christ about a tax collector, if you will, a thief, who, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." All prayer begins with that prayer, by the way. Salvation. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." On March 5th, 1981, I called upon the Lord and asked Him to save me. Realized my good works wouldn't get me to heaven. My church membership would not get me to heaven. Keeping the commandments would not get me to heaven, which is impossible. And I just said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." In repentance, I had an attitude of turning from sin to the Savior and called upon the Lord and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Have you ever had a time in your life when you were born again the Bible way and you called upon the Lord's salvation and you know for sure that as you sit there today, if you were to die, you'd go to heaven? That's the first prayer. If you have been saved, the Bible is full of wonderful promises. Like Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous." And Psalm 65:2, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." God answers prayer. Sometimes He says no. Sometimes He says yes. Sometimes He says wait. But He answers prayer. God, help us to be people of prayer. There's so many things that we could be praying for. May our days be marked with prayer. And may those past days of prayerlessness be a thing of the past, to where we commit ourselves to stop wasting time and to be a people of prayer and to follow what we find in the Bible to be the pattern of prayer. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.